page through that file and read the things that I have said, review the programs that have accumulated in that file folder, and particularly to think about the lives of the men who, in past years, knelt down somewhere on a church platform and had laid on them the hands of the elders and were commissioned into the gospel ministry. Some of them have been markedly blessed in their ministry. God has used them greatly, and they've left their mark for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And others have left the ministry, sad and broken, discouraged. As I reread the notes of things that I had said in other ordination services, I saw a theme that I guess I had never really thought much about before, one that recurred in just every single sermon that I'd ever preached at an ordination service. It was invariably there, the theme of godliness and the call to make that person being ordained a man of God. Now, I don't believe that all godly people end up being pastors any more than I believe that all pastors end up being godly people. The two don't necessarily go together. But there's some special opportunity that comes with the pastorate. Frankly, because it's impossible to be successful in God's terms and in biblical terms as a pastor without being godly. And also because there are special opportunities in the pastorate for godliness. There's extra opportunity beyond what most people have to study the Bible. More call to prayer. More opportunity to interact with people in the midst of their spiritual struggles and to see God at work in their lives. Godliness in the pastorate. Well, so much for generalities. Let me talk specifically for just a moment about Doug Fagerstrom. Our friendship predates either of us coming to Wooddale Church. And yet over the past 3.5 years, he and I have worked together in a far closer relationship than before we could have had at all. And in that time, I've grown to appreciate him to the point that he comes about as high on my list as anyone can come. I appreciate him. I respect him. I admire him. I love him. The question is he a man of God? Now, I believe the answer to that question is yes. I believe he is a man of God. But I also recognize that there is something about godliness that it doesn't come all in an instant. That no matter how much like God you become, there's always more of God to be like. And so it's a process that takes a lifetime, and I suppose a process that takes an eternity. Probably we all know the comparison in the length of time for maturity of different plants. We know that it takes 3 months for a squash to be full grown. No offense to the analogy here. And it takes 20 years before an oak tree produces its first acorn. 50 years before an oak tree really reaches its maturity and all of its growth. I believe in Doug's case, God is in the business of growing a mighty oak tree for his glory. And so the process is still going on. If anything, it has just begun, and it takes years, it takes time. My sincere prayer and expectation tonight is that Doug Fagerstrom grow to be that kind of man of God. Humanly, there are two sides to making that happen. The pastor's side and the people's side. As far as the pastor's side goes, I want to draw your attention tonight to just a couple of verses that are written in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. I suppose that is added because we will give extra attention to that which God has said. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now, the truth here is simple. It is that godliness is captured in knowing God and being like him. That God be the highest goal of any life that claims to be in discipleship to Jesus Christ. It's not wisdom. It's not power. It's not riches. It's God. That we must choose to know him better than any other, to choose to please him more than anyone else, to choose to exemplify him in all of life. In other words, to set out at the beginning of life or at any point in the course of life, to at its conclusion be able to say, more than that we have accumulated a catalog of the world's goods, that we have come to know God. So that when we step over the threshold from this life into the next life, it will be an easy transition. Because to be in the presence of God is something that we have already practiced. And we are already well acquainted with him and familiar with his presence. That the true knowledge of God is the highest good that there is. Now, I know that there are a lot of things that can be said about what a pastor or anyone else should do to get to know God. Prayer and Bible study, the disciplines of the Christian life, consecration, the filling of the Holy Spirit, faithful ministry, all of those things could obviously be spoken to at great length. But let me suggest one for Doug and for me and for you tonight that isn't usually on the list. It is the suggestion that the pastor's or the person's side of godliness comes from the response to a call to accept whatever means God chooses to grow that godliness. Now, by that, I mean to think, for example, of the Apostle Peter. God used a multitude of means to make him into a man of God. And he was a rough sort to begin with, one who seemed to have low potential. And yet God used the ecstasy of taking him up on the Mount of Transfiguration and there for at least a moment, pulling back the veil and giving to Peter a glimpse of the glories of God in heaven. But God also used for him the agony of him being crucified upside down on a Roman cross. God used all kinds of different things in this man's life in order to grow him to maturity in godliness. Now, my experience is, in my own life and in looking at the life of others, experience tells me that most of us grow in godliness more through adversity than through prosperity. And the call, then, is to accept that adversity as from the hand of God in the process of growing us in godliness. During seminary, Charlene and I lived in the Capitol Hill section of Denver, Colorado, in an apartment building at 945 Ogden Street. 945 Ogden had more than a street address. It was also named Madsen Hall. Madsen Hall had been named in memory of Marilyn Madsen, who was a missionary to Africa, and there, tragically, quickly, unexpectedly, had her life taken and was buried in Africa. She was the only child of Dr. and Mrs. J.J. Edwards. Dr. Edwards was the professor of Old Testament at Denver Seminary, a professor of mine. His wife, the assistant librarian, they had given their lives to that school in preparing people for the ministry. It was a blow to them that I'm sure it would be foolish for me to even try to describe. To lose their only child, their daughter, thousands of miles away, just to get notice that she was gone and buried before they even knew what the report was. Years later, when Joe Edwards was retiring, a special dinner was held in his behalf. Colleagues from the seminary, pastors from the area, lay people, particularly former students, came to that dinner in the Holiday Inn, and one after the other, they stood up and they paid verbal tribute to the difference that Joe Edwards and his teaching had made in their lives. But the most memorable part of the evening was one alumnus who reflected on those months that followed the death of the Edwards' daughter, Marilyn Madsen. He told about how he used to walk to the seminary campus in that Capitol Hill section of Denver for an early morning class with Dr. Edwards every day. And of all things, the curriculum for that semester had Dr. Edwards teaching the book of Job. That student, in reflecting on those classes, described them like this. He said, in those classes, on those mornings, the Word became flesh. Now, hardly would anyone wish that kind of adversity, that kind of tragedy or difficulty on anyone. Yet there was a man who was molded and shaped, even with the adversity of life, to flesh out what Jesus Christ is and means, and to impact the lives of others for the good and the glory of God, even in the face of the worst adversity of life. Now, for Doug, I don't have any idea. I'm not a prophet. I wouldn't pretend to be. I don't know whether God chooses for him the agonies or the ecstasies. But my counsel to him and to any who would seek to be men or women of God is to accept whatever comes from God's wise and sovereign hand. Accept it as the means that God has chosen and God has given to mature us, to mold us, to make us like him, men and women of God. Now, as there is the pastor's side to this business of godliness, there is also the people's side, for there is a reciprocal arrangement, an amazing mystery and intimacy that is present in the relationship between a pastor and a people. I know that the popular assumption is that the pastor is the one who makes the church godly. And I, like you, have oft-times heard such statements as a church will never grow beyond the godliness of its pastor, that a church will never pray more than its pastor prays, that a church will never be more evangelistic than its pastor. And indeed, there is an essential truth to those axioms. But there is a flip side as well. For just as a pastor makes a church also makes the pastor. It is equally true. And it shows up both in Scripture and in the experiences of life. The Apostle Paul knew this. That's why he repeatedly wrote in his epistles, pleading for the people of his churches to pray for him. Because he knew that if they didn't do their part, he could never do his part. That his effectiveness as a missionary, indeed as an apostle, was dependent upon the people and what they did in his behalf. Every preacher knows this. That to a great degree, the audience is the one that makes the sermon. It's strange. It seems like it shouldn't be that way. But that's simply the way it works. I, like other preachers, have preached the same sermon to different audiences and have zealously prayed before each time. And oh, the difference. On the one occasion, there is a spiritual response that says that God is moving mightily in our midst. And on another occasion, it is as cold as a refrigerator, to the point that 3 minutes into it, you wish you could walk away and call it quits. I've stepped into the pulpit on the other side, sometimes in the midst of discouragement and fear and wishing I could be anywhere else and doing just about anything else, and sense the anticipation, the expectancy, the thirst and hunger for the things of God corporately from an audience that has given to me a spiritual lift that has enabled God to speak through me in ways that I'm stunned by afterwards. Not because of my preparation, not because of my adequacy, but because of the people in the pews. And I have stepped into pulpits, sometimes with a burning message, sensing that this is the time that God is going to say it as well through me as if he were here himself. And it's almost as if being splashed with cold water by the corporate move. Paul knew it. Every preacher knows it. Every pastor knows it. Intuitively. Every pastor knows that there are some churches that take the best of men and crush them under loads of criticism and opposition. And there are other churches that encourage and uplift and change and make in fact the weakest of persons into the very best for the glory of God. I've seen churches do that. I've seen churches take men as pastors that, by my estimation, were really hopeless losers. no potential at all. And somehow in that warm atmosphere and with the prayer support of God's people, they have been turned into the absolute gems. And I've seen the others that had all the promise of being God's best of the century and lost because somehow the people didn't handle their end of the deal. Some of you may remember a story that I told on the day that I was installed as the senior pastor of this church 6 years ago. It comes from the biography of my hero in the faith, after whom one of our sons is named, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was 19 years old, without education or formal preparation of any kind, he was called from a little pastorate in the rural part of England to become the pastor of the rather well-known New Park Street Church in London. 19 years old, he stood for the first time in the pulpit of that church, 1,500 seats in a grand auditorium, 95 people in attendance. That's plenty of room to rattle around. And he preached his first sermon, did the best he could. After he was finished, an old deacon of the church came up to him and said, "Pastor, you don't preach very well." And Spurgeon, with a wisdom far beyond his years, said, "Would you pray, my friend, would you pray that God would help me to preach?" The old deacon took that challenge most seriously. In fact, so seriously that he committed that he would pray every Sunday while Spurgeon preached. Now, maybe that's because he didn't want to hear Spurgeon's sermons because they were that bad. At any rate, he went downstairs into a basement room that was directly below the pulpit, and he prayed all throughout the Sunday morning sermon. In fact, he invited other people to come and pray with him, that they would join together and somehow make this kid into an adequate preacher. In the next 3.5 years, from the time Spurgeon started at New Park Street Church until he was 23 years old, God answered that old deacon's prayer like it's hard to believe. Spurgeon became known around the world as the Prince of Preachers. His sermons were published weekly in almost every English language newspaper in England, Australia, the United States, India, around the globe. Within 3.5 years, the attendance downstairs at the prayer meeting grew to hundreds, while the attendance upstairs averaged over 23,000 per Sunday morning. There was a deacon who took most seriously both the inadequacy of his pastor and the power of prayer and his responsibility. You see, it's true. The church makes the pastor as much, if not more, than the pastor makes the church. And where does all that bring us? Wooddale, make this pastor, Doug Fagerstrom, a man of God. You do it. You pray for him. Really pray for him. Pray for him every week, if not every day. And if you discover his weaknesses, pray that God will make them into his strengths. And if you discover inadequacies, rather than making them a source of criticism, make them a source for God to be glorified. Pray for him as you would pray for the most important issue of your life. And encourage him. Send him a note at least a couple of times a year telling him that you're praying for him. Stop him in the hall. Go to the reception afterwards. Tell him that you'll pray for him. But don't just tell him today. Tell him frequently throughout the rest of this year and next year and every year of his ministry here at this church. And support him. Join in making his ministry a success. Defend him against unjust criticism. Carry your end of the load in order to lighten his end of the load. Support him. Support him until his ministry becomes a success. Communicate with him. Communicate that you're praying for him. Communicate the praise. Give to him the gratitude. communicate his weaknesses. Tell him your criticisms. Tell him, not somebody else. Communicate with him until there is a certain and sure flow, and until, like that old deacon, you have prayed him from weak to strong. Pray, encourage, support, communicate, love. Make him a man of God. 2 weeks ago, last Thursday, I was privileged to personally meet their Royal Majesties, King Carl Gustav and Queen Sylvia, the reigning monarchs of Sweden. Let me tell you, I was impressed. I mean, you think these guys are impressive sitting up here. They ain't nothing compared to the royalty, nothing at all. There were security clearances, and you had one color ticket to get in one door and another color ticket to get in another door, and Secret Service agents from the United States and from Sweden. I don't think they could communicate with each other, but they were standing all over the sides of everywhere. There were reporters and TV camera crews. Even when the king and queen entered into the room, there was a trumpet fanfare. I mean, I was impressed. And yet, as I thought about it later, driving back home by myself on a kind of snowy fall day, as I reflected on it, I thought to myself, you know, I wouldn't trade places with them for anything in all of the world. Without a moment of hesitation, I could easily declare that if I had a choice, I would choose the pastorate rather than royalty. I would choose to be an ambassador of the King of Kings, rather than ever to be the royalty of any earthly kingdom. Doug, God has called you to a position that is better than royalty. In it, be a man of God. Wooddale, you make him a man of God.